If we had 10,000 tongues, we could not thank him enough for all that he's done for us, for his sacrifice, all atoning sacrifice, all satisfying sacrifice. There's nothing like the name of Jesus. Praise his holy name. I ask that you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. That's the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. And if you found a sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by just saying Jesus. And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. Acts 16, 11 through 15. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. We see here in Luke's account of the travels of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, their missionary ministry in Philippi, which really covers the rest of chapter 16 in the book of Acts. And it is really the longest recording of Paul's activity in any European city or town. In the previous chapters, we've seen that the focus has been on Paul's public preaching in the synagogues and in the town centers. But if you notice something here, it's changed just a bit. Now you see the pattern is of individual encounters or evangelism within households. We see Paul as he enters into the very realm of personal evangelism, where salvation is emphasized rather than the kingdom of God and eternal life as a message being proclaimed in this city. We also saw a glimpse of this back in Acts 16, 30 through 31, when he said these words. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, it's interesting that we even see this in a dubious omission from a woman that had a satanic spirit. Look at Acts 16, 17. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." I think we can take from this that in this Greco-Roman culture, that even pagan religion was familiar with the language of salvation, even though they used it in different ways. Ways in which the very true gospel that Paul is preaching would challenge. Now, throughout this book, from 16:11 all the way down to verse 40, it symbolizes encounters on the missionary trip. And it also shows the consequences of preaching the gospel across a large spectrum of people who are God is seeking and those unbelievers who are not seeking God at all. But I have no doubt that many people were converted, but Luke seems to focus on two examples, the household of Lydia and later on the household of the Philippian jailer. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love and praise you. Lord, we lift up the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise God that you sought after us, that we might have a relationship with the only true and living God. We bless your name every day for the security, for the mercy, for the grace that you have placed in our lives. And now, Lord, as we look at this passage, let us recognize once again the joy of salvation. Let us recognize once again the power of prayer. Let us recognize once again the commitment of an open heart. And let us recognize, Lord, the faithfulness that comes from a heart that has been restored by your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all, and all God's children said amen. Amen. There's a new book that's out by Pastor John Leonard, and it's called Get Real, Sharing Your Everyday Faith Every Day. And he hopes in this book to kind of recast how we do evangelism. Instead of cornering victims to talk to them, he wants us to watch out for people that we sense have a listening ear. He also wants us to engage with people that are probably our enemies, because he believes that this will make the sharing of the gospel bear even more fruit. Now, we all like a clean, orderly Christian life, but that is not always the case. It isn't always real. There are individuals, couples, and families, even whole communities that are going through some ugly stuff. And I know that sometimes we really would like to avoid their messes because deep down we don't believe that Christianity can make a difference. We really like to avoid these messes because we are afraid to admit that we doubt that the gospel of Jesus Christ can help. We think the gospel of Jesus Christ only works for those who already have their life together. But I tell you, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only antidote for all the problems in their lives as well as ours also. But most of the times, if we really look deeply, we are just pretenders. We're pretending to be good Christians. We're pretending to have our lives all together. We're pretending that we don't have challenges. But we have challenges because we never have truly let the gospel into the dark places of our life. And we avoid going into the dark places of other people's lives to minister. I'm talking both inside and outside the church. People are looking for real and honest relationships, not hypocrisy. Amen. And the gospel of Jesus Christ offers an honest and necessary relationship with Jesus Christ himself, who is the author of our salvation. This relationship is what saves us. and it is what saved Lydia as well. We see here that the passage opens up and the missionary team newly formed, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, find themselves in the port city of Troas. It's located right across from the Aegean Sea in Greece, not far from the shore of Asia Minor, which is now we recognize as Turkey, not far from the site of ancient Troy. Now remember, what's going on here? Let's take it back a step. The Holy Spirit has closed all the doors of ministry for them and have directed these missionaries to go to Troas. And when they get there, Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia. And this man is on the mainland of Greece, and he's pleading with Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. And in response to this, even though doors have been closed in different cities where they wanted to go and preach and teach the gospel, now God has opened a greater door. And we see in Acts 16 and 10, they immediately went to Macedonia because they were compelled that God had called them to preach and teach the gospel there. So they make a move because of God's clear and compelling call. So what do? They set sail from Troas, making a direct voyage to Samothrace. This is an island in the Aegean Sea. It's halfway between Asia Minor and the Greek mainland. They stayed overnight, probably to avoid the hazards of sailing at night. On the following day, they go to Neapolis, another port city of Philippi. They land there, but they did not stay there and preach. They went on from there to Philippi. And they go to this great eastern highway, pathway, roadway, which is called the Egnatian Way. Now, this is interesting, especially if you're driving up 86th Street. You can look at pictures of Roman roads that were built hundreds of years ago. And guess what? It's not a pothole there. This road stretched 746 miles. Amazing. We see here that the scripture tells us that Philippi was a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. Now, to be a Roman colony, there were privileges. They had the right to self-govern, so they had an independent government. They had the right of freedom. They had the right. They were exempt from taxes, and they had the right that they could actually own property. The text tells us that they remained in this city for some days. But then the text tells us something really incredible. It says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to the riverside where we suppose there was a place of prayer. Now, this is interesting. Now, we recognize it was Paul's custom whenever he went into a city, he would preach in the synagogues first. He had been under one of the greatest rabbis ever. But remember the rule, if you were going to form a synagogue, it required the presence of 10 Jewish men who were heads of their households. Evidently, the Philippian Jewish community was short on men. They didn't have enough to form an actual synagogue. Now, in a place where there were not enough men to form a synagogue, there was always a place called the place of prayer. It was an area that would be under the open sky, usually near a river or near a sea. So Paul goes to this place of prayer on the Sabbath, and here he shares the gospel with Jewish women and others who had gathered outside near the river. First of all, I think we've got to understand some terms here. So, Pastor, what is prayer? The most basic definition of prayer is talking to God. Prayer is not meditation. Prayer is not passive reflection. Prayer is a direct address to God. It is the very communication of the human soul with the Lord who created our souls. Prayer is the primary way as believers in Jesus Christ we are able to communicate our emotions, our desires to God, and to fellowship with God. Prayer can be audible and prayer can be silent. Prayer can be private and prayer can be public. Prayer can be formal and prayer can be informal. But all prayers must be offered in faith, James 1:6. All prayers must be offered in the name of our Lord Jesus, John 16:23. All prayers should be offered in the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:26. God is looking for a praying people. And this is what Lydia and the other women were here by the riverside seeking. They were seeking a direct address and a very conversation with God. Paul wrote later on in Philippians, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will what? Guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus." We as Christians ought to worry about nothing and to pray about everything. Prayer develops our relationship with God and demonstrates our trust and our dependence upon a holy God. This text tells us that the missionaries sat down here, which is a normal posture for teaching from a Jewish understanding. And the fact here, and I think this is interesting, that Luke mentions only women here is further evidence of the small size of this Jewish community. Lacking a man to lead them, these women met to pray and to read from the Old Testament law and to discuss what they had read. But today they are having a major blessing. To be taught by a traveling rabbi such as Paul was no doubt a great blessing and a rare privilege. Now, you want to see an irony? Isn't it ironic that the first people that Paul preaches to in Europe are women? Amen. This same Paul that's accused by many today of being a male chauvinist. Many reject his teachings as antiquated. This same Paul chooses these women to be the first that he ministers to. Well, why do people think Paul is a chauvinist? Well, 1 Timothy 2:12-14. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." When Paul says, "I do not permit," he is self-consciously writing with the authority of an apostle. This is not his opinion. He is working, he's speaking about a prohibition that deals with two things: that women are not to be permitted to publicly teach scripture or Christian doctrine to men in the church. Secondly, that women are not permitted to exercise authority over men in the church. Women are allowed to teach other women and children, and both are encouraged in Holy Scripture. Titus 2, 4 through 5. So train the young women to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husband, that the word of God may not be reviled. Titus 2, 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, working home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. This does not speak to the role of women in business or in government, where they are free to exercise authority granted to them over man. It speaks only within the context of the church. Since the role of the pastor, the elder, the overseer is rooted in the task of teaching and exercising authority over the church, this verse would exclude them from that office. And when Paul says to be quiet, he's not being chauvinistic. He's only talking about with respect to teaching and exercising church in the limited assembly of God's church. And then he gives you his reason. He shows first the order of creation. Adam was formed first, and then second being the deception of Eve. So Paul's argument here indicates that gender roles in the church are not simply the result of the fall, but are rooted in creation and therefore apply to all cultures at all times. That is something that is contested today. We see in our text that Paul was not prejudiced against women. He was just the opposite. There is no Pharisee that would have dared to teach a woman by the riverside. In fact, Pharisees would pray regularly to God to thank them that they were not Gentiles, women, or dogs. This very salvation made available to Lydia came through the opening of her heart and through the place of prayer. Look at Acts 16, 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. This was located in a province, and really the province itself was called Lydia. So we are confused whether her name was Lydia or she was taken up. It was a name of her business, or she was referred to as the Lydia lady. We recognize that she's in a city that was known. Thyatira was a site of one of the seven churches of Revelations, and it was known for its manufacturing of purple dye and dye goods. So it's not surprising what you see in the text that she was a seller of purple. Purple dye was made from the glands of the murex fish. They were purplish red in color, and they were also made from the roots of the madder plant, and the madder plant was incredibly expensive. Now, because of this expense, throughout the Bible, you see only royalty or very wealthy people would wear purple garments. And the selling of purple fabrics was an incredibly profitable business. That's probably the fact that we find out later on that she had a large enough house to accommodate the missionary team and the church that was starting in Philippi. But there's a couple of things here, brothers and sisters, that really stand out for me. First is this concept or this idea or this claim that Lydia was a worshiper of God. Here's a person, her heart was not a seeking heart, because none of us seek after God, But her heart was being sought after by God because she had turned away from her pagan idolatry and she had turned to the one and true living God. So this phrase, worshiper of God, is kind of like what they speak of a Cornelius when they said that he was a believer in the God of Israel. So, Pastor, what does it mean to be a worshiper of God? Number one, worship is an attitude. It is a spirit. It is something that happens on the inside of you. It is primarily an attitude of your heart. Worship comes from a heart that has been overwhelmed and filled with the wonder of praise, filled with honor and awe, filled with gratitude because of what, not what God is going to do, but what God has already done. A true worshiper will show their total abandonment to God through praise and adoration. I don't know if anybody noticed little Rose over here today, but my Lord, she was rolling, and I'm going like, that's amazing at her age to be able to express herself openly to God in worship. Being a true worshiper of God means becoming lost in our wonder and love and adoration of Him. That's why the Psalms or the song says, "Oh, come, let us adore Him." You want to see an example of worship in the Bible? Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 53. The Magnificat. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble state of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he is sent away empty." We see here in the text that this was Lydia's first step of spiritual liberation. Lydia is like all of us sinners. She did not seek God on her own until God sought her through prayer. Amen. Romans 3, 10 through 12. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one." John 6, 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see, saving Lydia required prayer and it required an open heart. Her conversion shows that God will reveal himself in his fullness through the gospel to those that he will cause to honestly seek him. John 6, 37 through 39. "And the Father gives me as you were. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So if we see here that Lydia was a worshiper of God. But that's a second thing here that strikes me. It says she was also a listener to God. Look at Acts 14b. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. I mean, don't miss this. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Brothers and sisters, this shows us that God is the one who initiates. God is the one who calls. God is the one who directs. God is the one who chooses. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." John 15, 16 through 17. Remember, there is no listening to God without the appropriate response. I'm going to show you something. Jesus shows us what people are like who listen to him, and Jesus shows us why the reason people don't listen to him in these two passages. Matthew 13, 10 through 17. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he who has an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. How many times are we, and do you hear from this pulpit that it's all about your heart? For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. Look at the system. Hear with their, they're going to see with their eyes, they're going to hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and then what is happening next? They turn, they repent, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you heard and did not hear it. Then watch what he shows us in John 8, 43 through 47. He tells us a reason people fail to listen to him. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Then he tells you why. Whoever is of God hears God. The reason you do not hear me is that you are not of God. If that's a universal principle, then that's an incredibly dangerous statement. When we decide to do not what the Holy Spirit prompts us, but what we want to do, when we hear and we do not respond, does that mean that we are not of the household of God? Does that mean that we do not hear his voice? Because when you have an open heart and you receive the gospel and believe, you respond to what God wants you to do. Well, Pastor, what does it mean to receive a new heart? The Bible often speaks of the heart. The heart refers to the soul of a human being that controls their will and emotions. It is the inner person. Ezekiel 11:19 says this, I will give them an undivided heart. Think about that for a moment. An undivided heart, a heart that is not focused on itself, but is focused on God. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. Scripture tells us that the fact that a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all things. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. This is one of the few times you'll ever see the word flesh used, whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament, in a positive realm. Ezekiel 11:17 says that there's a result that comes from receiving a new heart, and that result is obedience. Ezekiel 11:20. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Please hear me. Someone who has received a new heart from God behaves differently. A new heart that we have received as Christians was created to mirror God's own heart. We're designed to love him. We're designed to love righteousness. We're designed to walk in harmony with God and others. God desires that we choose to love and serve him. But when we stubbornly refuse to follow God, our hearts, which are designed to communicate with God, are hardened. God compares a rebellious heart to stone. A heart of stone finds it impossible to repent. A heart of stone finds it impossible to love God. A heart of stone finds it impossible to please God. It is our sinful humanity that hardens our hearts to the point that we're not even interested in seeking God. Again, that's why John says in 6:14 or 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to him unless the Father first draws him. And that requires a change of heart toward God. That requires the supernatural transformation that Jesus calls being born again. When we're born again, God performs open heart surgery, as it was, on us and gives us a new heart. The very power of the Holy Spirit changes our heart from a sin-focused, divided heart to a God-focused, undivided heart. Now, we don't become perfect. We still dwell in this sinful flesh. But now we are no longer slaves to obey it. Because who the Son sets free is free indeed. Now we have access to him. We have access to our Savior. We have the power from the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts from sin hardened to God softened. 2 Corinthians 3:18 And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is a spirit. God desires every human being to become like his son, Jesus Christ. We can become like Jesus only when we allow God to rid us of our hardened hearts and give us new hearts. Yes. Same as with Lydia, saving Lydia requires prayer. Saving Lydia requires an open heart. And saving Lydia requires faithfulness. So again, there's another term. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness is to be steadfast. Faithfulness is to be loyal. Faithfulness is to be dependable. Faithfulness is to be reliable. Faithfulness speaks of allegiance. It is careful to keep what has been entrusted to it. It has a conviction that the scriptures had placed upon it, an obligation to do it always, always. Biblical faithfulness requires belief in what the Bible says about God himself, his existence, his works, his character. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. It is the result of the Spirit working in us. It is the Holy Spirit that has sealed our faithfulness. We recognize in Hebrews 11, there's a long list of faithful men and women in the Old Testament that trusted God. We see there that Abraham and Sarah believed God against all the evidence. Rahab trusted God to protect their family. Joshua trusted the Lord. Gideon had a mustard seed faith that routed a whole army. Faithfulness shows itself in Hebrews 11, 5b through 6. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith, or faithful commitment to God, is really basic if you're going to walk with God. When we trust God, we trust him because we walk by faith and not by sight. We trust what he said because his word is always true. We trust him despite the quirks of life because we recognize that he, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and those who call according to his purpose. We trust him because he does everything with our best interest in mind. In every situation, we trust God because there's nothing on earth that is comparable to the reward that we will one day receive in heaven. When we continue with our text and look at verse 15, we see something here. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, it was customary in the early church to be baptized immediately after someone's conversion. And they did baptize Lydia and her household in the river near the place of prayer. Always remember that baptism is what? An outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual truth and identification with Jesus Christ. It is the act of obedience, but it plays no role whatsoever in anyone's salvation. After baptism, Lydia urges these missionaries to accept her hospitality. And look how she phrases this. "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." If you believe that I am now truly a Christian, then come and fellowship with me. Come to my house and stay. Do you understand that hospitality is required of a Christian? Look at Romans 12:13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Hebrews 13:1-2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. 1 Peter 4:9. Show hospitality to one another without what? Now, if you're grumbling, it's not hospitality, is it? If I'm threatening or worried about you coming over, then they don't have me. Hospitality was important in the early church and in the ancient world because this was before Holiday Inn. They just had inns. And inns were usually unsuitable for Christians to stay in. They were filthy, they were dangerous, they were expensive, and really they were little more than brothels. A woman such as Lydia might have been the head of her household. We don't see anything in Scripture that mentions a husband. And because her husband might have died or she might have been divorced, the invitation to stay at her house, again, is just for them, if they consider her to be a true woman of God, to come and to stay there. And I want to show you what an impression it makes on a person when hospitality is applied properly. Look at the same text, but go to Acts 16 and 40. Acts 16 and 40. So they went out of prison and visit Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now, this is later on after they had been jailed. But when they were released from jail, where did they seek to go? They sought to go to a place that felt like what? Home. They felt that comfortable with just that one visit to her house because of that great hospitality. There are two men in the Bible. I think they're both in 2 Samuel. They're both called Mephibosheth. One was the son of King Saul, and he was delivered to the Gibeonites and hanged in retaliation to Saul's earlier slaughter of those people. But the other one was the son of Jonathan, remember? The one that was a very close and loyal friend of King David. When he was 5 years old, Jonathan was killed in a battle. And fearing that the Philistines would kill him as well, his nursemaid grabbed him and rushed to take him into refuge. In her haste, she dropped him and broke both of his feet. And from that time on, he was crippled. And he stayed in refuge. And years later, as David was on the throne and he had taken care of all the enemies of Israel, the Lord put something in his mind. Remember Jonathan's son. Have you showed him hospitality? So he sent out his soldiers to go back and to find the young man then and his son Micah and to bring him back. And he set him at the king's table, and he lived in that house until he died. Even though many of us in this life have been crippled by sin, our brother and friend Jesus Christ has the deepest desire to come and to bring us to his Father's house, that we might sit at a table of hospitality created for all of those who will trust in the Son. And because of that relationship, we have the possibility of living with the King forever. And all it requires is the love of the Son for the son of another. We have the same invitation through Christ Jesus. If we will come to Him in prayer, if we will open our heart or allow our hearts to be opened by the Holy Spirit, and if we will remain faithful, we will see the hospitality of a gracious God for all of our lives. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love and praise you, and we are just overwhelmed by your goodness and your mercy. We're overwhelmed by the fact that even when we weren't thinking about you, you were thinking about us. Even when we did not honor or regard you, you sought us. Even while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. Lord, let us be overwhelmed by your graciousness and all that you've done to initiate this relationship. Let us respond appropriately. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen.